I feel like we're playing To Tell the Truth. Remember that game, To Tell the Truth? All the people would fake like they're standing up. We're okay without an interpreter? Okay. All right. All right. It's great to have Brian Wood and the entire Teen Challenge group with us. Come, share.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be back with you here at West Hills, an annual event, and we always enjoy it. And it's great to be with you. Our guys, they frequently go out and they sing and share their story. They'll sing a couple of songs, and they will in a few moments for you. But this week is maybe the biggest challenge of the year for them, because they have to try to make sure that this dancer in the front here is as entertaining, you know, during their song as she was in worship. And what a beautiful child. As Pastor mentioned, my name is Brian Wood, and I'm from Teen Challenge Chicago. He mentioned at the beginning of the service adult and Teen Challenge, and as you can see from the slide behind me, there has been a slight adjustment to the name, and that has not been a local decision or even just a statewide decision for Illinois, but now the national office goes by that as well. And the purpose behind that is for many years we've been known as Teen Challenge, but you know, it just one glance at our guys says there's not a lot of teens among them. And so what does that mean? Well, Teen Challenge in this country and around the world, over 220 centers in the United States, over 1,400 around the world. And you have men's centers and women's centers. And there are juvenile centers for boys and juvenile centers for girls. And so when we do a lot of work, as you can imagine, before courts and other things like that. So when a 35-year-old guy is going to try to get his life together and goes before the court and says, I'd like to go to Teen Challenge, the judge may say, I bet you would. But it's better to some people. Demonstrates the nature of our work. And so that is a purpose for a change. And we are in Chicago. We've been, since the early 60s, have been in ministry there. We are a long-term, faith-based, residential addiction treatment program and discipleship program. What that means is this. We are, by long-term, our guys understand that when they come into Teen Challenge, it's a 14-month commitment, at least 14 months. You talk with some of them, they may have signed up for the bonus rounds of 15 or 16 months, but sometimes that happens. It's a long commitment. We're faith-based. We believe that the foundation of recovery is Jesus Christ, and that there's... that he is the life changer, as they will sing in a little while, that he is the chain breaker, that he is the one that sets them free. And it's residential. We have our guys 24/7. Just a few days during their program, they'll be out for a pass with their family and those kind of things. But for the most part, they're with us. And so that makes for just a great environment. Challenging environment sometime for them, but always somebody around to interact with, that's for sure. And we focus primarily on the addictions of drug or alcohol recovery. Sometimes we'll have somebody come our way with a little different addiction issue, but primarily it is drugs and alcohol. That's what our curriculum is geared toward. That's what our programming is geared to contradict. And there's never been a greater need in our society for programs like ours. You see it all around you, the drug epidemic. It's devastating and it's increasing. Here's some things just to let you know of the severity of it. In the past month, 24 million Americans age 12 and over have used an illicit drug at least one time. 24 million people. And we say 12 because it certainly reaches down to that far and even below. But 24 million people in the past 30 days. And of those 24 million, almost 20 million of them would meet the criteria to have a substance abuse disorder. That means they're addicted. That means that they use that drug or that drink not solely to, you know, celebrate an occasion, but because they're addicted, because it has some use in their life. To hide a hurt, to try to calm a trauma, to try to cope with the reality that they're facing. Almost 20 million Americans. They've been doing some studies recently on what the toll of that 20 million Americans with the substance abuse disorder, what does that equate to? And, you know, for myself, I look back to the toll. I look at my parents who raised a grandson who had a substance abuse disorder, and I think of the heartache that it caused them. I know some of the financial impact that had on their life as he, at least two vehicles he took without permission and totaled in the process, you know, just so many times, whether it was bail money or attorney fees or all of these different things. So they add, these studies have added all of that up. And what's the financial cost of drugs on our society? And when they took that and they took the increased health care costs, they took the lack of productivity in jobs, when they took the court costs and all these things and they added it up, the number they came up with was over $600 billion per year. And just to put that in perspective, that $600 billion is roughly equal to the entire budget for the Department of Defense. So for the same dollars that drug addiction is pulling from our economy, you could fund the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the Pentagon. The entire defense budget is what we see going out of our economy as a result of rampant drug addiction. Put it to you another way. It was a few months back that the world really kind of watched in horror as an Ethiopian airliner jet just kind of fell out of the sky and crashed. It didn't crash because of bad weather. It didn't crash because of pilot error. It crashed because the plane simply, the computer in it malfunctioned. And it sent it into a state that was impossible to bring it out of. A whole class of airplanes have been grounded as a result of that crash. And it's really wreaking havoc in the industry. In that single crash, there was 157 people who lost their lives. People who had arrived at the airport that morning. They had boarded a plane and they had a destination in mind. They had a place that their life was taking them. But it was interrupted by this crash and it cost them their life. And it is devastating when you see that 157 people just like that died. In the United States alone, can you imagine if a airplane went down every day. If a plane went down, crashed, everyone was killed on it every day. How many of you would be finding other modes of transportation, right? Right? Oh, I'm going to California. No, I don't mind the drive. It's okay. No problem. Yeah. Well, that's what we have happening in our nation now, as more than a plane full of people die every day directly as a result of a drug overdose. Drug overdoses is absolutely epidemic. And you see in the political races now, the race for president is a big issue. There's a lot of talk of it. But there's so much talk, but there's been so little action that is done to try to counteract that. In Cook County alone, last year, 2018, over 2,400 people died as a result of a drug overdose. And let me just say that we know that 2,433, those people, the number's far greater than that. Because that's from a drug overdose. That's not people who lost their life either slowly or quickly as a direct result of sustained drug use or car accidents or cardiac arrest or different things of those nature, that other physical things that happen, but as a result of their addiction. But in one county, over 2,400 people. In DuPage County out here, 336 of your friends and neighbors and relatives lost their life as a direct result of drug overdose. It's increasing in Cook County. A couple of years ago, it had gone from about 4,000 annual deaths down to about 1,800. And the big factor there was Narcan. So that when a person is overdosing, the first responder, the police officer, can give them the shot that prevents the overdose in many cases and brings them back, gives them another chance. But you see these numbers rising the last couple of years. There's been a steady increase in those numbers again. Because, and I've talked with different people that have come through our program, they've been revived by Narcan before, only to overdose again. I remember one young man a couple of years ago talking about his overdose experience with me. And he's in the hospital, and I mean, he was brought back from death to life. He's in the hospital. And on his way home, as he was heading to his apartment, he reached in his jacket pocket that had been at the hospital with him, and he found something in the pocket. And on it, and walking in his apartment from an overdose, returning from the hospital, he used again. That's the hold that it has on people's lives. So much of an epidemic that now the drug overdose has been named the number one killer of Americans age 50 and younger. The number one killer. Yeah. It's, you know, like when someone is leaving maybe your house, they've been over to visit you, a common thing would be to say like, hey, drive carefully. You're twice as likely to die from a drug overdose as you are a car accident. So maybe instead of, hey, drive carefully, it's, hey, don't use drugs, right? I mean, that's the greater threat to people's lives. At Adult and Teen Challenge, Illinois, we stand to fight against this battle. And we see people who have experienced loss after loss after loss in that battle, loss of friends, loss of family, loss of relationships in their life, loss of drugs, loss of their financial health, lost sobriety, 30-day programs, lose the sobriety. Back for another 30-day, lose their sobriety. Into a sober house, lose their sobriety. Come and find that the real answer to the drug epidemic in a person's life is Jesus Christ. And we take very seriously the latest science and research. Our guys are meeting with counselors. We have a curriculum that is geared toward understanding and combating addiction. But the real answer is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when Christ comes into your life, and in our program, we have a way of helping guys begin to deal with the hurt, the trauma in their life that has been fueling the addiction. Right? Because nobody, you know, like, there's no little boys that gather and one is like, when I grow up, I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a fireman. And somebody says, I want to be addicted to heroin. Right? That's nobody's goal down the road. But it becomes a way to ease the pain, a way to cope with trauma in their life. And we help our men get a hold of where that point is in their life and find healing there. Because how many know that if you don't deal with the root of the issue, you'll never change the fruit. That's just the way it is. And so our guys do that courageous work of coming to grips with that, surrendering that to God, learning to grow and heal in the middle of all that. And they find that that there is life ahead of them, that there is life beyond addiction, that there is life beyond all we could ask or dream. And I could stand up and tell their stories for you, but it'd be much more interesting for you if they would tell their own story. And so I'm going to invite my friend Cody to come up here. There he is. Let's welcome Cody. And Cody's going to share with us a short version of his story, his journey that brought him here and what he sees in his future. And after Cody is finished with sharing his story, our guys will be coming to share a song with you.
Hello, everyone. My name is Cody Kennedy. I'm 29 years old. I was born in DuQuoin, Illinois. To make a long story short, I grew up with my mother. I grew up without a father. I never had a father figure in my life. I was raised Baptist. Everything seemed to be going well, but a lot of people didn't see the other side of me. What I had was a severe problem with authority. I didn't like being told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. With that being said, I saw God as another authoritative figure. I didn't like the fact that he was in control of everything. I actually grew in rebellion against God at a very young age. Growing up, I started smoking cigarettes, drinking alcohol, and smoking marijuana all at the age of 12. And if that wasn't bad enough, at the age of 14, I started injecting amphetamines into my body. From then on, for the next 11 years, I was involved with a very, very bad group of people, and I was associated in a satanic occultism. I was seeking happiness through the means of alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, and otherworldly desires. I was living in a constant state of depression, dread, and despair. And the results of that kind of living ended up in multiple incarcerations. I've been in and out of jail over 16 times. I've been in and out of hospitals due to overdoses and, well, near-death experiences, I'll put it that way. Homelessness, and I lost all credibility and support from my entire family and all my friends and everyone involved in my life. I remember a time when I was 7 years old. I was fishing with my grandpa, and he told me something that I'll always remember to this day. He said, "Son, don't bite the bait of pleasure until you know there is no hook beneath it." I didn't understand what he meant at that time. But 20 years later, I'm sitting in a jail cell reading a Bible, and then it dawns on me that that hook was drugs and alcohol. That kind of life, I was trying to fill the void that I had inside of me. I felt this emptiness, this chunk of my soul missing, and it was like a never-ending appetite and craving that I tried to fill, and it was never full. No matter how much of something I had, used, or acquired, it would not fill that void that I had inside of me. I got out of jail. Long story short, I got so far down in the pit of despair that death didn't seem like such a bad idea. There's an old saying that goes, sometimes you find yourself in the middle of nowhere, and sometimes in the middle of nowhere, you find yourself. I was in the middle of nowhere. I had alcohol in one hand, and I had a pocket knife in the other. I'm sure you could take a pretty good guess what I planned on doing with that pocket knife. That was the end for me. As shocking it was to me, that was also the day that I met God. It's very hard for me to describe. I didn't hear a voice. I didn't see anything. The best way I could describe it is that I felt something speak to my soul, and what I interpreted was a very small, still voice saying, "Cody, you're not a lost cause." I don't know what happened. I dropped that knife, and what I know now, I considered a revelation. That all them years of my life that I thought I was being punished for who I was, it wasn't punishment, but it was preparation for days like today. that I can stand before you all as living proof that no matter how depressed you are, no matter how anxious or worried you are, no matter how much pain that you have or how much pain you're going through, no matter how treacherous of a life that you lived, no matter how far down in the pit of despair you are, I'm living proof that God will provide a way out for you just like he provided a way out for me. With that, that was a love that I've never experienced before, because despite rebelling against God, despite cursing God to his face, he still welcomed me with open arms. My whole life, I thought I didn't have a father, but my real father was always there. He was just waiting for me to come to him. And I know now that I have neglected, abused, and taken advantage of every gift and ability that God has given me, but he would not let me take away the greatest gift that he has ever given me, and that was my own life. That's when he stepped in, and he introduced me to his son, Jesus, who taught me how to take all of my depression, my anxieties, and my worries, and let them go. And he took them away from me. In Psalm 139, it says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that he knit me together in my mother's womb, and he knew me before I was even on this planet. With that, my perceptions have now changed. I actually have something that I've never had before. I have a purpose. I have a meaning. I have a provision to live out the will of the one who gave me life. My goals are different now. I want to start a career. I want to have a family, if God is willing. I want to shed light on those that are still struggling in darkness and show them that there is a way out of all their misery and all their pain. One thing God has taught me is patience. So instead of trying to find the right woman, I'm just going to focus on being the right man. I truly believe that God will bless me in that sense. But this coming to this program, it offers me the structure, the consistency, and the discipline that I need to build my relationship with Christ. This program saved my life. Jesus is the author of my life, and our director says that when you take the pen out of his hand, that's when things go wrong. Let him write your story, and he's writing mine. My ultimate goal in life, despite all the other stuff that I have planned out, my ultimate goal is to bring honor, glory, and praise back to the one who turned something incredibly ugly, treacherous, and tragic into something beautiful and meaningful. And that is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with a verse that stuck out to me. It's in Romans 8:18. The Apostle Paul said, in the midst of all of his trials and tribulations, he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory which will be revealed in us through Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Amen. I want to introduce to you, this is Jeffrey. He is one of our students. He's going to share what God is doing in his life.
Hello, church. My name is Jeffrey Myers. I'm 27 years old, and I'm from Effingham, Illinois. You know, a little background information. I was raised in a broken home. I'm the oldest of, full siblings, too. I have a younger sister, and we grew up rather poor. My mom was a part of a Catholic Southern farm family, and there was a lot of hypocritical and judgmental love, which I can't and I didn't call love, around me. And a lot of the way I was raised was forced on my mom as ideas from people around her, be it the Catholic Church, be it my family. or the times in the and the upbringing that both me and my mother had separately and together as a family. And I grew up idolizing my father. One of the biggest things I remember my mom ever speaking about to counselors, to teachers, to doctors, was I put my father on a pedestal, and it would drive me nuts. It would drive me nuts just because it wasn't true. I love my dad as the man he is. She didn't see it. Her family didn't see it. So I spent a lot of time in my head kind of envisioning a reality, living in a reality in my head that was far off from the reality I existed in, which was just miserable and lonely and just pitiful. And, you know, going to mass and pulling up in the beat-down car, going back to the trailer park and seeing all these people in nice suits and a guy behind a pulpit in a robe with stained glass windows everywhere talking about this guy named God, and going back home to the trailer park dealing with DCFS, I did not see the same God that they're trying to preach to me. I did not feel him. He was not existent. How could he make me this way? How could he take my dad away? How could he? How? And such a mountain of veil was put in between me and the Lord that I grew up going to mass and going to, it was called CCD, and it changed to PSR, to get my sacraments. And I describe it as like dating someone and living with someone you cannot stand. And each day you're with them, you hate them more and more. You're disgusted with the idea of it more and more. And around 14, 15, I had a falling out from the church. My mother did as well. And that's when I started to experiment with drugs and alcohol. My father was an alcoholic and a rock star and in his own mind. And the alcoholic, that was in reality too. But so getting into this, in the party scene, you know, like let alone I'm already a big guy, stand out, just being known for outlandish things, you know, whether it was alcoholic feats, fighting, whatever it was, like I found a way to fit in. I found a group that accepted me. It was a faceless, nameless crowd with no love or no sort of meaningful, profound, just relationship at all. It was just pointless partying. And I went from pot, alcohol, cigarettes, the normal high school rebellious activities, to by the age of 18, 19, I tried everything, I think, besides PCP. Around 23, I became addicted to methamphetamine, and I ended up shooting it up. I had about $150 to $200 a day habit for several months on a time, and then I would go back to prison or jail. I've been arrested between 40 and 50 times, too many times to count, and far more than I remember. I have been incarcerated in 3 years in jail, and almost 3 years in prison. That's about three-fourths of my adult life. And one of the things my mom got ingrained in me ever since I was a child was that there's something different about me, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, but God put it there for a reason, that with my life I'm to change the world or to make a difference, that I could cure cancer if I wanted to. And I got to such a point to where I believed that to be true. And the only way I could accomplish that was death. I couldn't do it with life. I couldn't do it with productivity. I could do it by taking on the weight of the world and the things that caused me to be me and have the problems I had, and, you know, writing the final chapter of my book and just putting it on everybody else. And I talked to my mom about that, and her words were, "What if I told you that was okay?" And it was a heartbreaking moment. I don't know if she was calling my bluff. I don't know if something inside of her was done with the relationship. I don't know. It's far beyond my understanding. But that moment was a string of events that led me to feel the presence of anything besides beyond the world or me or myself. And that was when the Holy Spirit first touched me, and I felt like a blanket being thrown across me and just falling across my whole body. And I got arrested, and I remember hearing, I was weeping in the holding cell, and I remember hearing a voice tell me, "I'm your father. You have a dad, but I'm your father. you have suffered and you have struggled much, but it's okay, for I am with you and I've been with you. I love you. And that was a big, powerful thing for someone who thought Jesus was some stained glass idea to keep people in a nice little box in society. So out of that, you know, I heard about Teen Challenge about 4.5 years ago, and it was around the same time, you know, I started to believe in God, and I'm stubborn. I didn't get it. I didn't want it. 14 months, like, I've already done prison and jail time. You're not sending me no long-term rehab. I thought my mom was higher than I was. And, you know, it's amazing just how much God loves you when you don't know or you can't love yourself. Like, he's there. He's pushing for you. He's pulling for you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. And he's getting you out of where you were at and where he doesn't want you to be, back in his will, where it's safe and where I can be a productive member of my family and society, and not just a drag whose only goal is not to hurt people, but whose goal is to heal people. And, you know, it's an honor and a privilege to stand before you guys today, because I don't deserve life for what I've done. I've almost died 2 or 3 times, and I found that grace and I abused it. And, you know, it's such an amazing honor to still know that that's the same God that saved me, that loves me, the same God that had to extend that grace, loves me and wants to protect me from the things that caused it. So, I mean, this program is awesome. These gentlemen and these brothers behind me, they, you know, we each got individual walks that have led us here, but we all care for one another. We all care about our families, and we all have a goal, and that is to be a disciple of Christ for our family, for our loved ones, and for the people out there who maybe don't know what we've gone through or don't know what it's like to go through what we went through, but how our story can provide hope and a message of deliverance. And I know we all are very glad to be here, and myself included. And with that, I'll leave you guys with a couple verses. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. God brings death and he makes alive. He sends down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. Thank you guys very much.
Generous partner of our work, and we are so grateful for that. I want to highlight just a couple of quick things. We have in the lobby, there's a table. I'm sure you saw that when you came in, and there's some products there that we sell that help support our ministry. Any of the men that you saw this morning would have paid about 5% of the total cost of their program to come in. And that 95% is people like you that help us. Monthly partners for Team Hope or for church partnerships, people who support us through offerings, through purchasing merchandise at our table, things of that nature, standing with us to help bring hope and freedom to those who need it most. So we have coming up, not too far away from here, as a matter of fact, at the Drury Lane Theater in October, we have our gala that's coming up, an annual event that is just, it's a great meal, it's a great night, it's an exciting time. We have tickets that are available at the table. I'd love for you to see my lovely wife at the table, or anyone else that is there to help you with that. This year we're trying something a little different as well. We're doing a raffle of a car, perhaps, you know, a 2019 Accord Sport would help you. And if that's the case, we have raffle tickets that are available there. Those are $100 each. And somebody is at the night. The drawing will be the night of our gala. Do not need to be present to win, but certainly invited to the gala as well. And that night, someone could walk out of there having new transportation. So that's an exciting time. So you can see the table for anything like that. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes this morning. I'm going to make an assumption. I make an assumption. I'll just tell you. Let's just try to validate my assumption. How many of you here this morning? In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you are addicted to drugs or alcohol, or if you are in relationship, close relationship, I'd even say, with someone who is addicted to drugs or alcohol. Count of three, we're going to raise our hands. One, two, three. Yeah. Big section of the congregation, high percentage. My assumption is that everybody is addicted or in relationship and with someone who is. Because it's just so prevalent in our society. And this morning I want to look at an encounter that Jesus had, that Jesus even caused to happen with a person that I think gives us, for those of us who are walking in relationship with someone who is struggling with drug or alcohol addiction, whether that person is it could be your son or your daughter, it could be your father or your mother, it could be an uncle, a grandparent, a neighbor, a friend. And you're like, how do I help this person? I think this is an encounter that Jesus had that can be really helpful to us. And I'm going to go pretty fast. John chapter 4 is where the story is happening there. And there, in the simplest form, Jesus had a conversation with a woman, the woman at the well. And he had this conversation that resulted in her life being changed. Not only her life, but the life of several other people around her. Their lives were changed as well because of this conversation. But there's three things I want to highlight from this story that I believe Jesus did that have particular application for those of us who are wondering, how do I help this person I care about who's locked in addiction? And the first thing that I see in this story is that Jesus didn't avoid the mess. He sought it out. He sought it out. In John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "So he," that's Jesus, "left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way." And let me just pause there long enough to say, I grew up in church and I was always told that everything in the Bible is true. But that last sentence, it's just not true. It says he had to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. But the fact is, most people would go around Samaria to make that journey. Jesus chose to walk through. Now, it was more convenient to walk through. It's like saying, I'm going to drive from here to Ohio, but I'm not going to go through Indiana. I'm going to choose instead to drive all the way down, drive through Kentucky, come around Indiana, and come up the other side. You could do that. It would take you a lot longer. And that's what most Jewish people did when they made that journey from Judea to Galilee. But Jesus, the Bible says he had to. He was compelled to because there was a person that he would encounter along the way whose life desperately needed changed. It says, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field where Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me something to drink." So Jesus goes through a region that no one else or few other people would go through. Jewish people chose not to go through there because Jewish people didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jewish people either, and there was probably going to be conflict if you went through, but Jesus chose to walk through. And as he comes to this village, it's noontime, it's the heat of the day, he sits down beside a well and he waits. And a woman walks up, and Jesus asks her, "Please give me something to drink." He's seeking out the mess instead of avoiding it. the mess he's seeking out is several fold. It's not just a cultural thing between a Jewish person and a Samaritan. It's also between a man and a woman. Men did not talk to women who weren't their relative or that they didn't have business with, and women didn't talk to men. And especially Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, as one who spoke of the things of God, would not talk to a woman he doesn't know, and specifically not this woman. Because you see, this woman that was there at the well at noontime was there for a very specific reason. She came to draw water, but everybody had to draw water from this well in that area. But she came at noon simply because there was nobody else there. Drawing water was a communal thing. It was something that was generally done by women, and they would generally do it together. It was a difficult task, and early in the morning, when it was still cooler, or later in the evening after the sun had already peaked and it had begun to cool off, is when people would go and gather water. They would go and draw water from this well. And they would often go there at the same time. And it would be a social event, and you could talk to your friends. You could let them know what's happening in your family, hear what's happening in theirs. And once you got past all of your pleasantries and all of your local information, then you could turn your attention to, oh, I don't know, the community gossip or what's going on. You could begin to talk about other people. And the reason this woman was drawing water in the heat of the day at noontime is because she would be one of the people they would talk about. She was a person that life had not gone as planned for her. She would have got married young. That marriage didn't last, and neither did the next one, or the next one, or the next one, or the one after that. This was a woman who was an outcast in her own village. This was a woman that seemed to matter to nobody in the world, except for a man who chose to come this way, who planted himself beside that well to get water. Nah, to have a conversation. He walked into the mess. Secondly, we see that Jesus, in his conversation with this woman who desperately needs a change in her life, shows us that the answer to her life is not found in knowledge. It's found in a person. As they begin to talk about different things, they begin to talk about their differences as a Jewish person and as a Samaritan. As the conversation changes to the religious differences, this woman says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. You know, Pastor, we're in a debate here. We don't know who is right, and so we say, well, one day, when we get to heaven, we'll ask Jesus. That's kind of what she's saying. You know, we'll ask God. He'll tell us the answer to this thing. You know, this important matter that we're discussing, whether Adam had a belly button or something like that, right? So it's kind of meant to seal off the conversation. And Jesus tells her, I am the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. You say one day the Messiah will come. I'm he. I'm the one you're talking about. I'm the one you say you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you said when he comes, he'll know everything. That's me. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, who seemed to spend most of his public ministry dodging that question, refusing to answer, when asked straight out by some of the most powerful people in Jerusalem, he refused to answer. But to a woman at a well, he said, I'm the one. It's because this woman, as they were talking religious differences, that her solution in her life was not found in knowing the right things. It wasn't found in religion. It wasn't found in knowledge. It was found in a person. And Jesus says, I'm the person that can change your life. Our guys and in our program, there's times where you know you're going through some of your curriculum and you're like, yeah, I've learned this before in that 30-day program I was in. Yeah, we talked about this concept. Because that knowledge was not enough to transform you. And the knowledge that our guys receive at Teen Challenge is not enough to change their life. The thing that's can change their life as a person. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what Jesus is helping us understand. The third point that we see is that Jesus demonstrates here is that people come to know him not by debating them, but through experience. It's not by debate, it's by experience. You know, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And the woman, says, well, let me go get my husband, and you can tell him all about that. And, let me rephrase it. Jesus asked her to go get her husband, and she says to him, I'm not married. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right, because you've been married 5 times. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. Somebody read your mail like that. As she experiences this interaction with Jesus, it wasn't his argument that won her over. It was his love. It was his grace. It was the value that he showed in her. And her response, we see in verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well, ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. She had to go tell. Why? Because she had experienced something different. What do you do when you have somebody in your life that's addicted? Well, I think Jesus helps us here. The first thing you do is you're willing to walk into the mess. I know from personal experience with some of my family, it's easy to want to stay away because you're tired of the confrontation, you're tired of the broken promises, you're tired of watching somebody you care about destroy their life. And so, oh, I'd love to be there, but I have someplace else I need to be. And you find a way to walk around the mess. But Jesus walked through it. And life change happens when we're willing to walk into the mess. But when you do, we walk in and we point them to the one that can change their life. Because all the arguments that you have crafted to win them over, it's not going to do it. You know, the don't you care about your mother and me isn't going to do it. The don't you care about your wife or your parents or your family. Can't you see how you're hurting your children? That doesn't do it. But help them experience or point them to the one who can change their life. Talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about the hope you have in your life because of knowing him. And thirdly, help them experience Jesus. Both of the guys who shared today, and it wasn't by design on my part, but both of them pointed to negative church experiences in their life. And that's what church experiences is, as people who were followers of Christ who had a negative impact on their life. You know, we sometimes as believers, in our desire to see everybody come to know him, we just, you know, you reject and we reject you. We're harsh, we're judgmental. Help them experience Jesus. Help them experience the one that can change their life. And let me just give you a quick word of caution here, because We know that Jesus is love. And so you love, you love, you love. But so many times we interpret love as give. Give them what they want, what they need, what they're missing, what they're... And we think, I got to do what Jesus would do. He just keeps loving and keeps giving. I love from John chapter 1. John, in describing Jesus, makes this statement. Says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we love the grace of God, don't we? The grace of God is amazing. That undeserved favor that comes. God accepts us as sinners, and he begins to change our life and takes us from death to life. That's the grace of God at work, and we don't deserve it, and there's nothing we could do to deserve that. We love the grace of God. But John doesn't say that Jesus came from God just really gracious. He was balanced. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. We love being around people that are full of grace. I don't think my grandma ever said no when I asked her for candy. Most gracious woman on the face of the earth. But we know when it comes to some things in life, and addiction is one of them. While grace needs to be experienced, that love and acceptance, grace could make you a doormat. As a matter of fact, I've watched as loving people enable the addiction to continue by constantly rescuing person who's addicted. We've seen parents come and take a son out of our program because after a couple of months they say, I'm good and I don't need this anymore. And we've seen that end in tragedy. Yeah, Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth. And being both is important when you're dealing with people who have addiction issues. Telling the truth, this is the reality, this is what you're doing, this is the implications for your living, and the fact that you don't have anything to eat or you don't have a place to stay is the results of the choices you made. I love you. I believe your life can be different. When you're ready to change your life, I'm ready to help you. There's programs like ours or other programs that can be a bridge to a different kind of life. But it's not grace to help a person continue to kill themselves. Truth has to be involved. And so you're there, you walk in the middle of it, you point them to the one that can change their life, you help them experience Jesus, but you do it through grace and truth. I want to pray for you this morning. It's been our joy to be here with you. It'll be great to share some conversation along the way. Please know that if you got somebody in your life, or if it's you that's struggling with this issue, I'd love to talk with you, love to pray with you, love to help in any way that I can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your incredible love that compels us, that drives us, that changes us. And God, you know the needs of people we love and care about in our lives. And you know, God, the devastation that sometimes we've seen take place. And we just ask for your help. God, I pray for deliverance to happen in the lives of our loved ones. And I pray, oh God, that you would equip my friends today to walk into the middle of the mess, to point them, their loved one, to the one who can truly change their life. And to help them experience Jesus in a way that's authentic, full of grace, full of truth. And God, I pray that you would bring freedom to the one who is chained in bondage to addiction. God, I pray that the message of freedom that Cody and Jeffrey shared today, the songs that our guys sang that come from a heart that's been set free, would give hope to those who are confronting addiction in their own lives or in the lives of somebody that they love. Thank you, God, that your arm is strong to save and that you're ready to change a life as we commit ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.